It's good to be here. He's already given an introduction, so I guess I won't have to do that again. I decided last night that before speaking on this subject, dear to the heart of every Christian, because it's dear to the heart of God, that I wouldn't begin until first printing out a picture of a baby that was killed in this country by abortion. And just taking a moment before I begin to just look at it and to remember and to see what we're really talking about. So if you'll just give me just a moment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I humble myself before you. I approach this subject, God, with fear. I open your word on this subject, O God, with trembling. You're holy. You're holy. O triune God, you're holy. And we, unholy. Our nation is filthy. We are awash, O God, in a sea of blood. The blood of babies, tens of millions. Most of the churches of our country are swimming in the blood of their own children. Our judges also have blood on their hands. They've used their offices, O God, their offices of trust, which you ordained them to slay the souls that should not die and to save the souls alive that should not live. Your word, O God, says that the blood defiles the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. And so we beg for mercy in this most fearful hour in our nation, when judgment is turned away backward, justice standeth afar off, and truth has fallen in our streets. Excuse me. I want you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles, to a place that you probably wouldn't expect someone speaking on this issue to have you turn to. But I want us to turn this afternoon to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. And I'll begin with verse 1 and read through verse 4. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her." Most of us are familiar with the prophecy of the coming of the Baptist. The Old Testament ends with that prophecy. In fact, the announcement of his coming appearance is the last two verses of the last book of the Old Testament. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to their children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And John does appear. He appears just as the prophet foretold, coming in the spirit of Elijah, preaching repentance, turning men to God, and joining the father and children in one voice of faith. In his words, John's words, they thundered and they struck like lightning. The axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, will be hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people, upon hearing John's message, they cried, "What should we do then?" I'll paraphrase John's response. "You people, for whom the Lord has provided more than enough food and clothing, if you see your brother has waxed poor and needs food or clothing, go and relieve him. Just like it says in your law in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35. And you tax collectors, do you really mean to repent? Then stop demanding more from the people than you are required, like it says in the 8th commandment. And you soldiers, do no unjust violence, as God commands in the 6th commandment. And stop making those false accusations against people falsely, like it says in the 9th commandment. And be content with your wages, like it says in the 10th commandment. And you leaders, you religious leaders, you leaders of the Jewish people, you generation of vipers, what makes you think you can come here and escape the wrath of God? First bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, as you are commanded in the law you claim to uphold. Then come here and be baptized. And Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife while your brother is still alive." My friends, John the Baptist did not innovate here. He didn't deviate one iota, not in the least, from the holy commands which all men everywhere are universally enjoined to obey. The voice of him who crieth in the wilderness, calling people from every walk of life and every vocation to repentance. Tax collectors and soldiers and religious leaders cries before princes and magistrates as well. No one's exempt from the law of God and its requirements upon them personally. The man on the street, soldiers, churchmen, even heads of state are confronted with the universally binding law of the living God. When John looked at Herod and said, "What you are doing is not lawful," he was holding the feet of the magistrates to the fire of the unchanging law of God from Leviticus. Look at Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 16. This is what John is referring to. He's not coming up with something new. Leviticus 18, 16. "Thou shalt not..." This is what John's saying to him. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness." And if you flip over a couple pages to Leviticus chapter 20. Or 20, verse 21. He says, "And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing." The Geneva Bible says, "It is a filthy thing." "Now, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, saith the Lord, and repent." In 1982, Francis Schaeffer, the author of A Christian Manifesto, asked a question to his audience when he was speaking at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida And the question that Dr. Kennedy asked, I'm sorry, that Francis Schaeffer asked when he was speaking at Dr. James Kennedy's church was this: where have all the Christians been over the past 40 years? Where have all the Christians been? And I would extend that question back a little further than 40 years. But the question is still valid. Where have all the Christians been? Schaeffer's point was this: that over the span of his life, though Christians were seemingly everywhere, they were having no real effect on the world and the culture in which they lived. No effect. Oh, the culture was having plenty of effect on the church. Christians and the church were having no effect on the culture. So the question was valid. Where were the Christian lawyers and magistrates bringing the mandates of Scripture to bear in the civil realm? Where were the Christian doctors, surgeons, nurses, upholding the Hippocratic oath they swore to, defending the lives of children as well as the integrity of their profession? Where were they? Where were the Christian businessmen applying biblical principle to the operation of Wall Street? The farmers, where were they? Saying, we're going to apply God's law in the way we do agriculture and stop corrupting our nation's food. Where were the Christian scientists? Saying, we believe the first five words of Scripture: in the beginning God created. And we're not going to put up with any more of this evolutionary mythology. Where were they? Where were the Christians who were supposed to be speaking truth into the culture, into their culture, in the context of their vocation and their calling under Christ? And where were the pastors? And where were the teachers? And where were the ministers of the Word of God? Where were all the Christians? Were they suddenly just raptured in the 1800s? I don't think so. But I do think I have an answer to Schaeffer's question. And I'm going to propose that to you now. They were running. They're running. Running away. Running away as fast as they could from four words in their Bibles. Four words in their Bibles. The same four words that John the Baptist spoke and proclaimed in the presence of Herod. It is not lawful. It is not lawful. They were running from the law of God. Jesus said in Mark 8:38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Being ashamed of Jesus and being ashamed of his words comes to the same thing. If you're ashamed of the one, it's because you're ashamed of the other. If you don't get anything else out of this talk this afternoon, I want you to get this. If you're taking notes, I want you to get this. Everything from Genesis to Revelation is the Word of God and thus the words of Jesus. Not just the red letters. It's all the Word of God. If you're ashamed of the one, it's because you're ashamed of the other. Any attempt to deal with the issue of abortion, or any issue for that matter, without an acknowledgement of the triune God of the Bible and the authority of the whole counsel of His Word is shameful and futile, absolutely futile. So that's where we must begin if we would deal with the issue of abortion. And so I'll ask this: what is written in the law? What is written in the law? Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. And Deuteronomy 5, 17. The sixth commandment of God is, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. You shall do no murder. The penalty for murder is death. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. The civil government is the institution ordained of God and armed with the sword to deal with murderers. We read in the 13th chapter of Romans, for he beareth not the sword in vain, speaking of the magistrate, to whom God gives the power of the sword. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Exodus chapter 21, if you'll turn there with me, beginning with verse 22. Verses 22 through 25, I'm going to read. This is the biblical case law concerning abortion. You have the law, thou shalt not kill. And then you have these case laws that give you a circumstance. Okay, if this takes place, then this is what's supposed to happen. It basically helps us to understand what does God want us to do in these different cases and cases like them. Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished. According as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. We're presented with a scenario here where men are striving, or they're fighting with each other. And as they're striving and as they're fighting with each other, one of them unintentionally bumps into a woman who is with child, causing the child to abort, causing the child to come out. Okay, the case law says in such cases it is required, even if the injury or death of the child in the womb is unintentional, the penalties: eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, limb for limb, life for life. Now, of course, the baby in the womb doesn't have teeth. It's talking about restitution. We read to the father as laid by the judges, either compensation for bodily injury or death if there's a loss of life. The law of God places a protective band of steel around the woman with child. Around both woman and mother and child. It says, in effect, don't you even get close to hurting that child in the womb. I don't care if you're fighting with another man. And there could be greater injury to your life. Don't you dare even bump into that woman. You better get as far away from her as you can. She's with child. And my law protects mother and child. That's the law of God. Contrast this with what has been advanced at our state house in Austin recently. Texas lawmakers last month passed legislation intended to curtail the number of abortions in the state by making it more difficult for businesses that kill children to make a profit in the process. The law requires that those who commit abortions have, quote, admitting privileges at a nearby hospital, purportedly to reduce health risks to the mother associated with the procedure. The law also requires that abortion clinics meet the same standards as other surgical health care facilities, House Bill 5. And you know what? I understand the intent of these lawmakers. Don't get me wrong. They haven't completely forgotten about the issue. But is this their solution? Make a law that forces businesses that butcher babies to provide a more sanitary environment in which to do their killing? That may be man's law, but it's not God's law. Make a law that requires murderers of defenseless infants to gain admitting privileges to their local hospitals so that the woman who hires a hitman to kill her unborn baby can do so with less risk of injury to herself? The intention of the legislators in devising these laws, we are told, is to force abortion businesses out of business by requiring abortionists to commence costly renovations and comply with strict codes that would potentially make it difficult for them to keep their doors open. Why all the subterfuge? Is that what they really want? Is that what they're really after? Just more sanitary conditions in which to butcher human beings. Make it safer for a mom to have her child killed. Safer for the mom. It's also dishonest. So much conniving. When I was working on the sermon, several other words came to mind. Ruse, sham, artifice, evasion, pretense, scheming, sophistry, trickery. If what they really want is to stop the killing of children, why not just come out and say it? It is not lawful. Why not just come out and say it? Abortion is murder. All abortion is murder. Rape, incest, life of the mother, it's all murder. God condemns murder in His Word. And we are bound as the ministers of God by the law of God to punish those who commit murder with the loss of their own lives. And as for those lawmakers, judges, princes, kings, magistrates, who refuse to acknowledge the triune God and the authority of the whole counsel of His Word, we must respectfully tell them what the Baptist told Herod. It is not lawful. What you are doing is not lawful. It's not lawful. King Jesus said so. And by the way, you'd better kiss the Son, lest he be angry and his wrath be kindled just a little, just a little. And you perish from the way. Psalm 2. But what else is written in the law? How do you read it? Turn with me to Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "What is written in the law?" Let's just get right to it. What is written in the law? How readest thou? How do you read it? And he, answering, said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And thy neighbor as thyself. Oh. And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him. And he passed by on the other side." On the other side. "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." And he went to him and bound up his wounds, and pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, "Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." Jesus asked, "Which now of these 3, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said unto him, "Go, and do thou likewise." In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for omitting what he termed the weightier matters of the law, one of which was mercy. The Samaritan had compassion on his neighbor. He upheld the weightier matters of the law, one of which is mercy. The love of our little neighbors in the womb should compel us to be merciful to them and seek for ways and opportunities to defend them. John Calvin writes, quote, "God not only forbids us to be murderers, but prescribes that everyone should study faithfully to defend the life of his neighbor." You know, we've been told for many years now that abortion is a woman's issue. Many, many years I've been hearing this. You know, well, you know, why are you men involved here? How can you men speak to this? It's my body. All these lies are so obvious lies. It's a woman's issue. Clearly, abortion is a man's issue. Yeah. It is the duty of men to be protectors of women and children. The case law from Exodus makes that very clear, doesn't it? It is the obligation and duty of men to be protectors of women and children. The scriptures also declare the duty of men to defend orphans and widows. An orphan, according to my good friend Noah Webster, is one bereaved or destitute of either father or mother. To be left destitute is to be forsaken or abandoned. Clearly, the child that is being carried by his mother into an abortion house, an abortion chamber, a death chamber, has been forsaken and abandoned by both father and mother. Men are also, in the scripture, commanded to relieve the poor. We read one of those passages a moment ago from Leviticus. And there's none on earth more poor than the child in the womb being carried into an abortion facility who has neither possession nor inheritance awaiting him. The scripture also commands men to clothe the naked. The child being carried into an abortion chamber has not even a shred of swaddling clothes awaiting him. Men are called upon to imitate their father in heaven, who is described in Scripture as a father to the fatherless. Abortion is a man's issue. It is a Christian man's issue. My fellow elder at Burnett Bible Church, I always refer to him as the wise and aged Mr. Stubblefield. He's been a great inspiration to me for over two decades. I met him at a Lutheran Picket for Life in 1988, and I was immediately drawn to him. I never met a man before who prayed for drought, except Elijah, maybe, in the Bible. I never met him, but met him through Scripture. Mr. Stubblefield, who recently turned 74, upon learning what was happening to his little neighbors, went and stood every Saturday for 17 years in front of the same abortion clinic, every Saturday from the time they opened until the time they closed. Rain, heat, winter cold, he was there, wearing a path on the sidewalk out front, praying, reading Scripture, pleading for the lives of children and the souls of their mothers and fathers. I say 17 years because after 17 years, they closed their doors. And he didn't have to go anymore. Another member of our church, Mr. Jim Phillips, has been pleading and preaching at abortion houses, I think for like 27 years, maybe? 21 years. Hope Jim doesn't mind me saying this. Jim is blind in one eye. Has been ever since he was a little boy. But he sees clearer than most men you'll meet. I remember once several years ago, Jim saved up enough money in advance to spend 6 days a week for, I think it was 6 months, in front of an abortion house in Austin. Wanted to be able to just build up the money and then be able to just go and have enough funds to be able to be there every single day that they opened. I think the documented number of babies that were saved during that time was maybe 64.
Excuse me, 47.
47. It was 47. God be praised. He told me that here a while back, a man drove up and got out of his car and was holding a baby boy in his arms and approached him and said, "Aren't you the guy that was out here a year ago holding a sign?" "Yes, sir." And then he thanked Jim and said, "This is the baby you saved, my son. He just turned one. Thanks for being there." I have a dear friend who is 86 years old. He's a retired Air Force major who entered World War II 3 months before the war ended. His name's Jack. Jack has only one leg, and he stands on it in front of abortion clinics in San Antonio. Or at least he did till recently. Abortion is a war against children. And it is a worldwide war. And if it were possible to see the horrifying reality of it, the carnage of it, I don't think we could bear it. I believe it would be a river of blood that flows to the horse's mane. The sewers of our major cities conceal most of the blood. High-powered food disposal systems get the body parts disposed of quite efficiently. Some of the clinics used to have these on-site incinerators. I don't know if they do this anymore, but they would burn the remains of the children they killed. I remember reading a news story several years ago where a semi-truck had overturned in Oklahoma and scattered the remains of thousands of aborted babies all over the highway. It was just a blip on the screen. Just a blip on the screen, and then it was gone. I never heard anything else about it. Kill the story, quick! Abortion is a war on children. But it's also a forgotten war. Abortion is a forgotten war. Yeah, it's forgotten. For the most part, it's forgotten in this country. I have video footage of riot police on horseback moving in on hundreds of Christians in Los Angeles back in the 1980s who were praying in front of an abortion facility. It was this group called Operation Rescue, and they were blocking the entrance to this abortion facility, and members of the group were sitting in front of the door so the abortionists couldn't get inside to kill. In this video, police are seen beating the Christians with their nightsticks and bolting them in the rib cages as they're crawling on their hands and knees. One of the videos shows them raising a young man off the ground with nunchucks and snapping his forearm in half. You just see it in the video, just snapped in half. The level of violence used against them is revealing of the state's commitment to protect child sacrifice. Very revealing. But I want you to know, a man doesn't have to trespass to save the life of a child. All he has to do is just show up on a sidewalk in front of an abortion clinic, pray, talk to someone entering in, hold a sign, preach. You'll also have an opportunity, if you do that, to witness to Roman Catholics and get the gospel to them. So there's a lot of them there. I can't tell you how many thousands of babies have been saved by Christians who simply stood out in front of an abortion chamber holding a sign with a photograph of a child slain by abortion like this. This one's about will fit in the palm of your hand. This child that was killed. I've seen couples going into abortion clinics where we have a sign leaning up against something or holding a sign that has a photograph of an aborted child, and a couple's going in, and then all of a sudden you just see their eyes lock into this sign. They lock in on it, and they may even have their blinker on and be about to turn in, and all of a sudden the young woman starts crying. And sometimes the mother and the father, or whoever's taking her, the grandparent of the child that's in the womb, and then they just put their blinker off and just drive on. And you don't see them again. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words. I tell you, a picture of a child that's been killed, worth 1,000 words. And there's plenty of them out there, plenty of pictures. You know, this recent news story about that so-called Dr. Gosnell. Some people were horrified by that, but they don't realize that what he was doing in, what was it, Pennsylvania, taking place all in every abortion clinic all over the country. Everywhere. We don't care if they're doing it in sanitary environments. We don't care if they have access to a hospital. They're butchering people, babies made in the image of God. I think it's well documented that Christians in America spend more time and money on entertainment and eating out than we do on any practical efforts to defend the lives of children from abortion. I'm included in that. I've been very sporadic in my efforts. I'm preaching to myself and my own family first. Most of us probably spend more money on dog food than we do on any practical efforts to save children from abortion. Dog food. Dog food. One young couple I know goes regularly to a clinic in Austin, and they hold a sign that lets everyone entering know that they've been unable to have children and that they're ready and willing to adopt any baby and pay all the expenses. There's just so many ways to save children. I have a friend in Houston whose family has taken pregnant teens into their own home. I mean, on numerous occasions his family has. They also adopted a baby girl whose father had been trying to get her mother to a border. In the early to mid-1990s, I ran a statewide campaign for the United States Senate right here in Texas. I ran against Kay Bailey Hutchison. I got about 35,000 votes, and she got about 35 million or something like that. I don't know, probably a million. Couple million or whatever, but we ran photographs on every television market in the state of Texas. We showed photographs of babies that had been pulled out of abortion clinic dumpsters in Houston, Texas. Started with a $26 donation from a woman who had repented after having had one of her own children killed, and ended up raising and expending over $80,000, showing those in every television market in Texas. Every television station, I don't think we left one television station untouched. It was front page story every city that we went into, myself and a friend of mine, and all over the news. I mean, people were just, you saw what happened in Austin when all they did was try to make it a cleaner environment for the killings to take place. Like Don Hart was talking about it earlier in the opening message. The people just went ballistic, chaining themselves to furniture at the state house and just crazy. Filling up jars with urine and feces to throw on the Christians there. They just went ballistic. These people are vile, nuts. But they went crazy in this campaign just for showing pictures. All we did was show pictures. And we had the telephone in the house. I had to have the telephone for the campaign taken out of the house, because every time you put it on, it was ring, ring. Back when you had those kind of phones, you know, with the line that went to the wall, you plugged in, that sort of thing. Yeah, I'm showing my age, right? No. And anyways, every time you put the telephone down, it would be ringing, and it was ringing. And I remember there was this I had a man that was helping me on the campaign trail once, and he was a Vietnam veteran and had spent some pretty bad days in Vietnam, and he was just, when he stepped into our house, we were in between cities, and he came, stopped into the house, and for a minute, and that phone was ringing. He would pick it up, Hopkins campaign, and these people would just be, you know, screaming on the other end, I can't believe you, my wife saw that, and she's in tears. And he, you know, they would just be screaming, and some of them breathing out death threats and all this sort of thing. And after a while, I remember he was getting kind of rough with them on the phone. I had to kind of like, okay, now put the phone down. After a while, he'd pick up the phone, and he'd just go, what? You know? He'd go, what do you want to say? You know? you can't do that, okay? Just be easy with them. But anyways, had to have it moved out of the house. For a while, I was wearing a bulletproof vest because their guys were saying that they were going to take me out of the land of the living. We're still here. I know of a church in North Carolina that maintains a regular presence at abortion clinics. I'm sure there are all over this country. I know of another church in Spring, Texas that maintains a regular presence at these houses of slaughter as well. And these are just the ones that I know. It can be done. Some of the men preach. Wives and mothers will go sometimes with some of the with husbands, fathers, and talk to girls as they're going in. I have a nephew named Jonathan. He was born weighing 1 pound, 1 ounce. He was born 11 inches long. When Jonathan was at 4 months gestation, the obstetrician told my sister and her husband that his chances of survival were almost zero. They said that if he did survive, that he would never sit up, he'd never walk, he'd never stand, he'd never speak. It's funny how these doctors think they can predict the future, isn't it? So anyways, they advised my sister and my brother-in-law to, well, you know. But Keith and April knew that would be murder. And they protected their son from the murderous counsel and plots of ungodly physicians. And there he is, sitting right back here with his mom and dad. Jonathan, can you stand up for just a second and wave? Here's Jonathan. Jonathan's 16 years old, and I love Jonathan. Every Sunday after church, I always know what Jonathan's going to do. Soon as the last prayer is given, I hear his feet. Here he comes over to me. Did Caleb read his Bible every day this last week? Every single time. Is that right, Caleb? Yeah. Did he pray every day? I said, you'll have to ask him. So then Caleb comes over, and then it's Noah and Titus and Timothy and other boys of the church. Luke, did you? And Seth, did you? And everybody has to have everybody. And then he said, did you? Well, every day but one. or almost every day. Most of the time, it's every day. I always tell Jonathan, I know you have a good sense of humor. He says, how? I said, because you laugh at all my jokes. So we have this little saying, right? Jonathan, we got this little saying. And we talk about being committed to reading God's word and praying every day. Don't just say it. What's the rest of it, Jonathan? Actually do it. Don't just say it, actually do it. Turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 24, and let's look at verses 11 and 12. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? Doesn't God know the truth? You knew. And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? Shall not he render to every man according to his works? It was asked in Nazi Germany many years ago, after the horrors committed by the people of that nation came to light, why the church in Germany didn't stand up and do something about it. Why didn't the church stand up and do something about it? They saw their neighbors being dragged away. They could smell the flesh burning in the incinerators. Some of them saw photographs. Why didn't the church stand up and do something about it? And the answer came back, oh, I think the church did stand up. Only when it did, it just wasn't that big. It just wasn't that big. Every year we hear a call to the National Day of Prayer, and we're told to pray for our country, and we should always be praying for our country, that our country would repent. And we're encouraged to pray for our leaders, and we should always be praying for our leaders, that they might be granted repentance. But when we're encouraged to pray for God's blessing on our nation, we need to stop and take a good look at where we are as a nation before God and ask ourselves if, in the light of the Scriptures, we can do that. We can pray for blessing at this point. I said in my opening prayer that America is awash in a sea of blood, the blood of our own children, by means of surgical abortion and by means of the birth control pill. Yes, the birth control pill. The birth control pill. The taboo subject nobody talks about, the birth control pill, which has been proven to be an abortifacient that causes the abortion of children created in the image of God. Implantation of children already created, a life already created. We have become a filthy, blood-drenched nation, a wicked nation, and a nation that deserves the wrath of God to be poured out upon us without mercy. That's what we deserve. Well, I was working on this talk right in the middle of working on the notes. I got an email from R.C. Sproul Jr.'s Highlands Ministries. And he pointed out in this article entitled, We Have Met the Axis of Evil, that the four nations in the world today that are the most radically pro-abortion are China and North Korea and Canada and the United States. we're sending missionaries to these countries? And then he says in this article, I fear one reason we refuse to come to grips with the horror of abortion is because of the horror of it. That is, if we live in a country that every 5 years kills more babies than the Nazis killed Jews, then we live in a country worse than Nazi Germany. I said in my opening prayer that the churches of America are swimming in the blood of their own children, the blood of our own children. You would be astounded at the number of fish emblems and religious bumper stickers on the backs of vehicles we see entering in abortion houses in Austin. You know, and I assume these people pray. I mean, they claim to be Christians, but I assume they pray in their churches every Sunday, but are they being heard? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15 tells us that they are not. It says this, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What about the hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs being sung in the professing Christian churches of this country? Is God being praised? Is he even listening? Of course, God hears everything. In the fifth chapter of the book of Amos, we see an apostate church performing all the outward ordinances, all the religious exercises, as if they cared a whit about the true worship of God. But Amos records all their transgressions openly, one of which is their maintaining a temple to Moloch, the false god, to whom the children of Israel were regularly sacrificed in their history. Not regularly by the Jews, but there were times where they engaged in it as well. The temple was still there. It was being maintained. And what is God's response to their praise and worship services? He says, away with them! Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. It's just noise in my ears. I will not hear the melody of thy vials. Worship is polluted. You cannot worship both God and Moloch. As the story goes, an elderly woman was interviewed many years ago about her youthful days growing up in Germany in the late 1930s. And you may have heard this, and how a railroad ran directly behind, a set of railroad tracks ran directly behind the church that she attended with her family in the country. And on many a Sunday morning, as they were praising God and singing praises and listening to sermons, they could hear the voices of Jewish men and women and children, even children, on cattle cars, screaming for help as the trains pass by on the way to the camps. What did you do? Asked a member of the media. She said, we just sang louder. We just sang louder. Most of the churches in America have not so much as lifted a prayer to heaven on behalf of the children that are dying all around them and in them. Yet they've constructed some of the most magnificent praise and worship services you've ever heard. Like the church in Germany with a railroad running directly behind it, they ignore the cries of those being led away to slaughter, deaf to their cries. And when they do happen to feel the sting of conscience, they just sing louder. We just sing louder. I know there's some very good preachers out there, very good ministers, but that are saying that abortion and homosexuality are in themselves the judgments upon this nation for those crimes. A judgment in themselves as the people who are committing these things are being deprived of children. Yes, 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 and no, no, no. That's not all that awaits them. Look at all of the nations of history that engaged in human sacrifice.
They were utterly destroyed,
wasted and left without inhabitant.
I don't know what God has planned for America. Prediction belongs to God. I don't know if we'll be spared like Nineveh or wiped from the pages of history like Nazi Germany, or Sodom or Gomorrah. I don't know.
I do know this. God says in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12, the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted.
I do know that.
And I know that the blood of multi-millions of murdered children cry out to God for a hearing. The Bible says the blood of the innocent cries up from the ground for a hearing. That means for judgment from God, for justice from God, to put an end to it.
And I know that God says he doesn't forgive bloodshed except by the execution of the murderers who shed it. By the states, the governing officials of their nations.
And I know that Psalm 119:26 tells us that when the law of God is made void, it's time for God to act. And that's where we're at. That's where we're at. If our judges continue to ignore the universally binding law of God, God might eventually execute the sentence himself. It's very, very possible. I pray as I close that today every man in this room will engage the battle in some way. Some way. To defend the lives of the children being slain. Blessing will attend it. And I pray that God might be merciful to me, a sinner. In Jesus' name. I'll end with this from Isaiah, the first chapter, verses 16 and 17. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we desperately need you, God, in this hour. Oh God, we need you. I pray, God, that you would apply your word been delivered today to the hearts of every person here and every person who may hear it by a recording in the future, that you would just, like with hammers, break up the hard places of our heart. Give us grace, O God, to repent from the heart. Give us grace, O God, to turn to you, Lord, fully. To see the great evil that's taking place in our country. To be involved in defending the most precious, helpless, poor, innocent, naked, hungry, forsaken, abandoned, orphaned, fatherless souls in our nation. In Christ's name, amen.